There are some sermons that a pastor preaches that come out of hard-fought warfare, hard-fought experience. When Bo Berman preaches or speaks about evangelism, it has resonance because he's gifted in evangelism. And he has so many stories and experiences to tell about evangelism. When Brent Corbin talks about ministry to college students, he has instant credibility because he's been doing it for 7, 8+ years. When Ricky speaks about the resurrection, it comes alive because he stood at the grave of his brother and his sister, and he's wondered if he will ever see them again, and he's pondered the reality and the depths of the resurrection. Well, today I'm going to preach a sermon that is not the result of hard-fought experience. I'm going to be preaching on the subject of lament, and I will tell you that it is something I know about intellectually, but honestly, I have not plumbed the depths of experientially. I'm going to tell you that up front, so you'll know that I'm a learner in this right along with you, and I am sure that there are many of you who could speak about this with more experience and probably more insight. But the thing is, and I acknowledge that, but the thing is that my job is not just to preach about the things that I am faithful on, or that I'm familiar with, or that I'm good at. My job is to preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul calls it in Acts chapter 20. That means I don't have the luxury of just preaching on the things that I'm good at. I have to also talk about the things I might not be good at, that I'm still working on. I don't have the luxury of just preaching my pet peeves or my soapboxes, right? And so that's because you need to know all that God teaches in the Bible, the whole counsel, and not just maybe what the pastor has mastered. But we are picking up today in part 2 of a 4-week series on the book of Job. On New Year's Eve 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first chapter of Job, and we saw his, what I would call really the beginning of his sufferings, but certainly catastrophic sufferings and trials, and we saw how his trials had their beginnings in heaven, where God and Satan were really having a showdown over whether there were any righteous people in the world. And we saw that faith really, at the end of the day, is locating the final source of our suffering, the final source of our adversity with God and still trusting Him, which is what Job did. Today we're picking up the story in chapter 2, after he's lost all 10 of his children, after he's lost his wealth, and now he's lost his health. Satan has been allowed to afflict Job's body with sores all over his body. And interestingly, a number of commentators tell us that probably the location of this scene and probably the rest of the book is not some hospital somewhere, or probably even, you know, a nice meadow. It is probably, most likely, the town dump. After all, we are told that Job is sitting in the ashes, that one of the things he does is he scratches those boils and sores on his body with broken pieces of pottery. The fact that he probably has an infectious skin disease probably means he's been quarantined with lepers and other outcasts at the garbage dump outside of town. That's where he's sitting. And at the end of, in the middle of chapter 2, we meet Job's wife for the first and only time in the book. And Job's wife sees him there in the ashes, having torn his clothes, but still, the Bible tells us, worshiping God. And she has a very short speech, short advice for him. She says, "Do you still hold on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" And then she exits. Now, a lot of people have seen Job's wife as sort of a villain here. And certainly, It's probably not what Job needed to hear, is it? And the fact that the narrator never gives his wife a name probably means that he didn't think much of her. That's pretty common in biblical narration. But still, I don't know. I feel bad for Job's wife, do you? I mean, I know that probably the hardest thing for any couple, especially even a Christian couple, to go through is the death of a child. And maybe the hardest thing for a marriage to survive, probably harder even than adultery, is the death of a child. And Job and his wife lost 10 of them at the same time. So let's have compassion for Job's wife, but let's also hear Job's words when he says, "Shall we receive good from God and not disaster, not calamity?" Well, we pick up the story in Job chapter 2, starting with verse 11. Let's stand for this reading of God's word. "Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came, each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come and show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those cursed who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan, let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none. Nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." This too is the word of God. Please be seated. Job and his three friends sit silently and weep for 7 days and seven nights. That tells us something. It tells us that lament is a key ingredient in the grieving process. Now, what is lament? The dictionary definition of lament is feeling or expressing grief or sorrow. Now, another way to think about that is basically lament happens when bad things occur and we choose to sit in them. And we choose to even express our feelings about them, right? Which is so often not the knee-jerk reaction of so many of us in the modern West, right? We're kind of like Jim Gaffigan, who says, "You know, I could eat this whole pizza, or I could feel my feelings. I think I'll eat the pizza," right? When those negative, sad feelings come, we push them down with more work, with entertainment, with that pint of ice cream, rather than sitting in the slop, sitting in the sadness. But the thing is that lament, it is a spiritual practice, and it is all over the Bible. Interesting that the book right after Job, which I think is very appropriate, they're not right next to each other, is the book of Psalms. Do you know that over half of the Psalms contain some element of lament in them? And they say things like, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Why do you allow the wicked to prosper?" The psalmists over and over grieve and complain to the Lord. And just think about that number. Over half of the psalms complain. The psalms, they were the prayer book and the song book of Israel. And they're for us too, the church, the new Israel. If you want to learn how to pray, you go to the psalms to learn. But in order to sing or pray, half of them, you have to learn the language and the practice of lament. There's also, it's not just the Psalms, right? We have a whole book in the Old Testament called Lamentations, which is about what? Grief, lamenting. All of the prophets in the Old Testament, they all spend time lamenting the prosperity of the wicked nations, the inability of Israel to keep covenant with God. But I want to ask this question, and for everybody, but maybe especially for the men. When was the last time you wept? I'll tell you the last time I cried in public. I went to see a movie with my family a few months ago, Wonder. And basically every time the mom, Julia Roberts, teared up, so did I. And the family, they were all making fun of me. But that's okay. But the thing is, that's crying, but it's not weeping, right? Because that's not even real. That story told in that movie wasn't even real. It was a little manipulative too, but that's all right. Really what happens when the real things in my life happen is I push them down. I don't want to think about them, right? I don't cry. John Wayne didn't cry. Gary Cooper didn't cry. Why should I cry? Yeah, maybe we have the wrong role models. Because you read the Bible, you see King David weeping, Jeremiah weeping, Jesus weeping. These men publicly preserved in public record for all of history. And we see Job here. Weeping, sitting in the brokenness of his life. And we need to recognize something really good, because we're going to talk about Job's friends, particularly next week, about all that they do wrong. But we need to recognize that the way they start out is well. They start out right. What do? They go and they find Job, and they weep with him, they tear their clothes with him, and then they sit with him for how long? 7 days and seven nights, a whole week of not talking and just being with him. Imagine that. I think most of us, we have a hard time sitting with a grieving person for 5 minutes without wanting to fix it and talk to him and help him. Sometimes the best thing to do is not to do anything, just to be there. Don't try to talk me out of my sadness. Don't tell me to get over it. Don't stop getting all your help all over me. Just be here with me. And Job's friends were. Imagine them sitting through all that and then sitting through Job's speech in chapter 3. Look at what he says. He says, "Let the day perish on which I was born. Let that day be darkness. May God not seek and nor light shine upon it." Basically, he's saying, I wish I'd never been born, or I wish I had died in infancy, because my worst nightmare has come true. My life has become garbage. I kind of wish I'd never experienced any of it. Job is in the depths of despair. And his friends start out well. They lament with him. They help him grieve. And we need to learn that. But I think that we don't really have a category for lament today, do we? Because we so often, we want to go to someone, we want to say what we think will help, which is, I know it's tough, but what? You're gonna get what? Through it. And for some things, what if there's not getting through it? What if there's not getting over it? What if there's just learning to live with the pain of it? Nicholas Walterstorff, he wrote a book after his son died, and he put it so well. He says, sometimes I think that happiness is over for me, but I can still laugh, so I guess that isn't quite it. Perhaps what's over is happiness as the fundamental tone of my existence. And he uses this great metaphor. He says, I used to think my life was a sea of happiness with just islands of sorrow. But now sorrow is no longer the islands, but the sea. Lament gives words. It locates where we are on the map of suffering. It helps us to locate our experience and helps us to name our reality, and therefore it helps us to grieve. But it also does a lot more than that. I believe that lament is a fire that makes us more like God. See, it's interesting. As long as Job is lamenting, he's doing well. There's a point in this book where Job is going to start to go off the rails. We're going to talk about that next week, where he's going to start accusing God. But for a long time, certainly here in the beginning, and even in spots all up the way through chapter 31, when he is lamenting, he is bringing his sorrows to God, and he is grieving well. He's taking what Satan is dishing out and doing to him, and he's remaining faithful. Yes, his life, he's broken and hurting, but he is staying morally upright in his grief. And his ability to lament really helps him remain faithful to God. And here's the thing, when we don't lament, the first thing that happens is we don't let other people into our lives, which is actually what we're kind of commanded to do. Right? The Bible says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. But I can only obey half of that command if I only know about your rejoicing and you with me. Right? If I don't know what you're weeping about, I can't weep with you. We have to let each other in to that part of our lives. We need to let each other in. But when we don't lament, we also don't let God into those parts of our lives as well. And I think sometimes we're afraid to. I think sometimes we're afraid about how he's going to respond, right? Is he just going to get tired of us complaining? Come on, be strong in the Lord, right? Is he going to give up on us at some point? I don't think he does that. For one, the call to worship scripture that Brent read talks about how God records our tears in his book. You don't record stuff in a book that has no value to you. Our tears are valuable to God. But the other reason I know that God does not get tired of our lamenting is because God is the original lamenter. He's gone before us in this. All the way back in the book of Genesis, we read this curious passage in Genesis 6. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Every intention of his heart was only evil continually. And listen to this, the Lord regretted that he had made man. So he said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, for I am sorry that I have made them. What does God do? He is lamenting to himself his own creation. Isaiah 1, God is getting emotional about the people of Israel like a father does for a wayward child. He says, I reared children and brought them up, talking about Israel, but they have rebelled against me. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus, the Son of God, standing outside of Jerusalem, crying over the city and its people. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." When Jesus' friend Lazarus dies, we get that verse. Jesus wept. And on the cross, he cried out in anguish. See, even God laments when things do not go the way they're supposed to go in the world. And when we lament evil in the world, we not only draw closer to him, but we become more like him. And in his grief, we see Job becoming like Jesus, who both lost everything, who both cried out to God in pain, but never cried against God, who both were met in silence in their darkest hour. Jesus was a man of sorrows. That's what we're told. How do we become more like him if we won't own our sorrows as well? Okay, well, two metaphors down, one to go. Lament is an ingredient, it's a fire, and it is also a dish that is best served with thanksgiving. Twice we're told in both chapter 1 and chapter 2 that through all that Job went through, and even in all of his anguished response, still he did not sin against God. Through all his pain and trials, did not sin. And I love the way he talks about it, right? He talks about both things. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. To say the Lord has taken away is to name what he's taken away, to name our sorrows, to lament. But also to say that the Lord has given is to name our blessings and to thank God for that. And those two things have to stay together. Silence and pain never get the last word, and they're not never the only word. The same time God is allowing suffering in your life, he is also working redemption in ways that you may see, in ways you may not see. I mentioned earlier that half of the Psalms have an element of lament in them. And every single one of those, except one, Psalm 88, but every single one of those Psalms moves from lament eventually to praise. Which tells us that oftentimes the avenue to get to praise is through lament. And that we can combine those two things together to worship. To often find a truer and deeper expression of worship. I was talking to a friend this week on the phone, and she has had one horrible thing happen after another in her extended family. And the latest thing was just another thing that threw her for a loop. And I've kind of taken to calling her Mini Job. And she was telling me about it, and she was very honest about how hard it was. And she said, it sucks. But she also said, I can see so clearly how God, the good things that God has been doing. I didn't know why we were supposed to move to Tulsa, why we moved. But now I can very clearly see all the reasons that he had for that. See, the way of lament really is the way of the gospel. We talk about there is both bad news and good news of the gospel. You have to experience the bad news. You have to know that you are more sinful than you could ever admit in order to experience the reality that you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dream. Right? And the more you dig into that, your own depravity and the brokenness of the world, the more you will appreciate the grace and the love of God for sinners, of whom we are the worst. The way of lament is on the way of the gospel. Now, I want to answer three quick objections before we finish. Maybe you've been thinking them, I don't know. I was thinking of them when I was writing this sermon. The first is this. This whole thing about lament, I mean, isn't lamenting just basically complaining to God? And doesn't the Apostle Paul say to do everything without arguing or complaining? And the answer is yes. There is an element of complaint in lament, and yes, Paul does say that. Maybe a better translation is grumbling against God. But what I would say is this. Not all complaining is alike. Right? There is a kind of complaining that wells up, that springs forth from idolatry. All of those things, those false gods that we have made more important, those pursuits that we have made more important than God, our own comfort, our own health, our own peace. And when God doesn't give us what we expect we deserve in all those areas, we get angry. But it's springing from idolatry, not faith, but there is a kind of complaining that comes from faith, that sees what God values in the world and sees how things are not the way they're supposed to be, sees how the weak are being taken advantage of and the wicked are prospering, and says, "Why, O Lord?" And that kind of complaining is not antithetical to praise. Prayers of complaint can still be prayers of praise and faith. Second objection sounds a little bit like this. How can I, especially as a modern American, complain, lament, when other people have it so much worse than me? Right? Now, I mentioned 2 weeks ago that comparing suffering with others can often be a tactic of the devil. Because I think often when we compare our suffering, what we end up doing is we end up either minimizing their suffering or minimizing our own suffering. And the reality is that everyone's living their own story, their own suffering, right? No one's pain is insignificant or too little. Now, of course, not everything is something to get mad about or complain about, for sure. I enjoy those Facebook posts that end with hashtag first world problems, right? Can you believe how long it took the service person to get to my house today? Can you believe Baskin Robbins didn't have my favorite flavor of ice cream? Hashtag first world problems, right? Yes. Not everything is worthy of lament. And yes, it helps to have perspective. But here's the thing. Don't stifle your sadness just because there might be someone sadder than you. Because there always will be. Right? There always will be. Third objection. Maybe you identify with this the most. Sounds like this. Pastor, I don't have time to lament. My spouse needs me. My kids need me. I don't have any more vacation days to sit like Job and lament. Right? And I get it. Isn't that? That's one of the things I think that tricks me into pushing away the sadness. Just keep moving forward, right? This thought that this feeling my life will fall apart somehow if I slow down and give voice to the sadness. And I don't know what to tell you here except that I really think sadness is going to have its day, if not now, eventually. I used the image of a metaphor of a credit card last sermon. You don't pay the full balance now, it's going to come back with interest. And so the thing is, if he really wants you to stop and lament, it may be a super inconvenience to other people. But listen to God first, right? Ultimately, God is going to keep working out his purposes in you. And I am convinced that the practice of lament is something we need to recover. It is not just for those people back there who are so emotional. It is for us. It is for our good. It is for us to know God better, to know and experience the gospel better. It is not weakness. It is God's way of life. And it is Jesus himself who said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is an area of the Bible we don't like to wade in a whole lot. And really, when we try to put it in practice, it's scary for so many of us. We're scared to go down the rabbit hole of our own grief, let alone sitting with our friends and family in their grief. And yet, Father, at the end of the hole, at the end of the pit, you are there. At the end of the, in the middle of the ocean of suffering and sadness, you are there. And you are there to hold us and to comfort us as we mourn and as we give thanks. May we learn how to do that as your people, as your children, whom you love, when you hear our laughter, but also when you see our tears. Father, thank you for giving us the man of sorrows to walk before us and to walk with us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.